and over in the Word of God to the New Testament. It's the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, we'll be in verse 21 and read through to chapter 14, verse 11. Beloved, the main message of John chapter 13 is one of prediction. The Lord Jesus predicts his imminent departure. He knew that his hour had come, we're told, and that he should depart from this world to the Father. And so he meets privately with his disciples in order to prepare them for that event. Now, this isn't the first time that he's talked about it with them, not at all. In fact, he's gone into much greater detail on earlier occasions, explaining to his disciples how it is that he would be opposed by the people, the leaders particularly, would come after him and put him to death. This time he tells them little more than the fact that he's going away, that they can't come with him, not yet at any rate, but they will follow him sometime later. Now, of course, the disciples were troubled by it when they heard it the first number of times, and they continue to be troubled by it as they consider it now. And on this occasion, unlike anything before, they're told that their own loyalty to Jesus will begin to crumble and fall apart. One of them will actually betray Jesus. Another one will deny him. And now as they hear these things, as they think about these things, they're more troubled than ever. What's going on here? What are they to make of it? Our shepherd is about to leave us. It's going to be under these circumstances, and that we ourselves are going to be a sheep that scatter and each one go in a different direction. The main message of chapter 14, on the other hand, is one of comfort. And what a great comfort it is. The Lord Jesus wants his disciples and us to know that his departure, despite all appearances, will not spell defeat for his people, but will be effectively the greatest victory of all. He's going away to prepare a place for them, an eternal home in his Father's house. And they must not turn away, but they must believe in him. As a matter of fact, it's required that at this time particularly, more than ever, they must be committed to him. And what's presented to us here is really a lovely picture of a bridegroom who's going away to prepare a place for his bride. And by virtue of the fact that he's doing that, of course, he's going to come back again. He's going to come back and receive his bride to himself, that where he is, she may be also. And he promises not to leave them alone in the meantime, but to send them the Holy Spirit to help them. Well, it's in this historical context that he speaks the words of our text, what we're looking at today. John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This text, we might think, is very straightforward, should be easy to understand. What is so complicated about it? And yet I can tell you it's so poorly understood in our day. It's so underrated, too quickly dismissed, even by those in the broader church. And so it is that we need to look at it as much now, perhaps even more so today, than through much of church history, especially in the last 500 years. Let's seek, by the grace of God, to understand it as well as we possibly can, and put away every inclination we might have to think of it as something that we know, and we don't need to look at it that carefully. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one," said Jesus, "no one comes to the Father except through me." This is one of eight I am statements made by Jesus that we find throughout John's Gospel. And what's so important about these I am statements is that they identify him. They identify Jesus as Yahweh. They identify Jesus as the self-existing God, the one who is life in himself and whose being, therefore, is from all eternity. In Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he further said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel," this is how he wanted to be identified before them, "I am has sent me to you." All creatures, whether men or angels, have a beginning and a set point in time, do they not? This pleases God that everything should be brought into being at that point in time that he is appointed for it. And yet God himself has no beginning. There was never a time when he was not. In John 8, verse 58, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is declaring that as the eternal Son of God, he himself has no beginning. He is of one substance with the Father, you see. He is equal to him in power and glory. "He who has seen me has seen the Father," he tells us. And again, "I and the Father are one." He's not saying there simply that we agree or that we are of the same mind. No, he's saying that we are of the same essence. "When therefore the only begotten of the Father, who is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person, and the very one to whom everything, all power over everything has been given, when he says, as he does in our text, 'I am the way,'" and so on, he has a peculiar and very singular authority for saying that. "I'm the way," he says. Now, what does that mean, do you think? He is the way to God. He is the way to approach God, the way to know him and enter into fellowship with him. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that that's what Jesus is talking about? Because, as he goes on to say, "No one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, Jesus is the way, but more than that, he's the one and only way to the Father. Anyone who strikes out on any other path will never get there. Now, why is that? Well, in his life, Jesus offered the perfect righteousness. No one else has ever done that. In his death on the cross, he offered up his own precious blood, the just punishment for our sins, beloved, paying the full penalty for all our unrighteousness. And to what end, for what purpose has the Lord Jesus done these things? Fulfilled all righteousness on the one hand, but also paid the penalty, the full penalty for our unrighteousness. Why has he done that? That we might be freely and also justly forgiven by a holy God, who cannot stand to look at wickedness. And as he tells us, he will by no means clear the guilty. Imagine that, being forgiven by God. We know that it's often very difficult to be forgiven by other people, or something maybe that they just imagine that we've done. And yet, what could we possibly do to them? It doesn't compare to what it is that we've done against our holy God. And yet with God, the one who is true and just and altogether righteous, there is forgiveness with him. And it's Jesus and only he who is that way. It's only he who gives us that forgiveness. No saving interest, no access to his throne of grace, no hope of eternal glory, nothing apart from him. Jesus is the way, as I say, he's the one and only way to the Father, the sole means by which we may be approved of him. Ephesians 1, verse 6 says that he, the Father, has made us accepted in the Beloved. That is, in Jesus, his Son. To be accepted in the Beloved means two things. On the one hand, it means that our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, so that God no longer sees them. Imagine that. Here we are, such sinners, and yet God is pleased to look upon us, his people, and he no longer sees us as sinners. And along with this covering of sin is the removal of God's anger, the removal of his fierce burning wrath as a result of our sin. Here in his love, the Bible says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be what? To be the propitiation, to be the propitiatory anger-removing sacrifice for all our sins. Isn't that amazing? On the other hand, being accepted of God in Christ means not only that our sins will never again be counted against us, but also that the perfect, unblemished obedience, the perfect, unspotted righteousness of Jesus Christ is reckoned as ours, as yours and mine, believer, just as certainly as if we had achieved it ourselves. Now, isn't that amazing? He sees us dressed in that unblemished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says of his Son, of his only begotten, of him who is full of grace and truth, "In Jesus, I am well pleased." But it doesn't end there. He also says of us, believer, of all who are dressed in that same righteousness of Jesus, he says, I am well pleased. Wow. He is well pleased, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake. And for his sake, too, we can look forward to the day when we will be received up into heaven. Oh, beloved, we can look forward to that day when we will be received up into the Father's house of many mansions and untold glory, which Christ himself, as he tells us here, has gone to prepare for us. And this, my friend, and nothing less than this, is what it means to be accepted in the Beloved. To be accepted, to be approved of God in Christ Jesus. And he blesses us for his dear name's sake. Jesus is the way. Nor is there salvation in any other, says Acts 4, verse 12. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me ask you, are you saved? Do you have such a relationship of peace with the Lord our God? Is your life hidden with Christ in God? No one comes to the Father. No one can come to the Father but by him. He's the only way. What do we read in John 3:16? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And we ask, was there no other way? Did it have to be this? Did it have to be that God himself would have to send his own Son to be offered up, to suffer hell's agony on the cross at Calvary for the likes of us? There was no other way. It was this or nothing. And yet God so loved us that he sent his own Son to do that. To do that for us. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I am the truth. That's the next thing he tells us. I am the way. But he also says, I am the truth. And the word for truth may mean the truth as opposed to a lie, which could be appropriate in this case, since Jesus is the prophet like Moses, or as the book of Hebrews says, he's the prophet greater than Moses, whom God has raised up from among his brothers. Jesus is most certainly a most dependable source of redemptive revelation. In these last days, God has spoken to us, the Bible says, by his Son. The difficulty with our taking that understanding of the word truth, however, is that there were other prophets. Many prophets from Moses in Egypt to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, they all spoke the word of the Lord as they were moved or given utterance by the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus says in our text that he is the truth, he's talking about something a little different from that. He's not talking about how he is like a number of others. He's telling us, rather, once again, something about himself that makes him altogether unique, altogether different. Something of how he is altogether unlike everybody else. The primary meaning of this Greek word, aletheia, truth, its most basic meaning is not truth as opposed to a lie, but truth as reality. Truth as reality. The genuine article, if you like, as opposed to some cheap imitation. In this sense of the word, Jesus is indeed the truth. He is the substance. He is the reality, as no one else could ever be. All the prophets spoke of him as this great substance, this great reality who was to come. You know, one of the questions that was often asked in ancient Israel, even after Jesus began his public ministry, and later, too, when the apostles went about preaching Christ and him crucified, one of the questions that was often asked was this. Weren't the blood sacrifices of the ceremonial law good enough? If this is how he reconciled sinners to himself and bestowed his favor upon them, why not continue these same blood sacrifices which had worked so well in the past? Even among those who were watching and waiting for the Savior, for the Lord's Messiah who had been promised of old, there were people who were stuck, we might say, in their old ways. People who were tied to the old familiar rituals. And they just couldn't imagine how they could ever prosper without them. Yes, they were waiting for Jesus to come. This was the promise that was made from Old Testament times. Jesus would indeed come. They're waiting for him. They know he's going to do something special, something very wonderful, something no one had ever done before. And they're looking forward to that. But still, they have all these things that they've learned and have been part of them over the years. And how are we going to do without these things? You see, they don't appreciate enough just how much Jesus is going to do. Now he's going to do everything. Nothing missing. All that's involved in the work of salvation, the Savior himself is going to do. Were the sacrifices of the ceremonial law good enough? Did they achieve something of value? Something that had saving value to bestow upon the people of God? No. They were but types and figures and shadows of the true. That's all they were. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. By the way, the word Sabbaths there is not referring to the weekly Sabbath. It's referring to those special Sabbaths of the ceremonial law. Therefore, let no one judge you in regard to these things, which, it continues, are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the reality, is of Christ. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, go on to explain in detail and explain so beautifully how the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They were but a reminder, a constant reminder of how the sin was still there and still needed to be dealt with. Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, and that's all it was, just one offering of himself on Calvary's cross, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus is the truth. He is the substance. He is the reality to which every figure and imitation pointed ahead, saying, he's the one who's needed. Those sacrifices said effectively, don't hang on to us. Don't be looking to us. We're pointing you ahead to Christ. He's the one you need to look to. He's the one you need to rely on. He's the one you need to trust. Even in the Old Testament, it was the blood of Jesus, the blood which had yet to be shed, that cleansed God's people of their sins. His blood flowed back from the cross, as it were, back in time, as well as ahead in time. It's the same blood splashed upon us which gives us, right down to our own day, forgiveness and cleansing. Now that Jesus has come, how could anyone revel in the shadows ever again? Or be satisfied with these imitations which seem to us more unworthy than ever? What did Jesus say? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to his disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning what? Himself. Because you see, the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. Directly or indirectly, it's all about him. It's all about his coming. It's all about what he would do. And he declares finally, I'm the life. I'm the way. I'm the truth. And he says, I'm the life. And what he means by that is not that someone made him alive, but that he is himself the giver of life. And the one who is the giver of life because he has life in himself. For Jesus to be the truth, the reality, for Jesus to be the fulfillment of every Old Testament blood sacrifice, he had to be a man, didn't he? He had to be a true and righteous man who would offer himself up on the cross and there die for sinners. God cannot die, you see. It's utterly impossible that the one who is life in himself should ever die. No, he had to become a man in order to accomplish that. On the other hand, for Jesus to be the life, the one who gives life, the one who gives eternal life, the one to bring himself back from the dead, as no one else can possibly do, he also had to be truly God. He had to be a man, but he also had to be truly God. It's only as a man who is also God that Jesus could say, as he did in John chapter 10, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power. power to take it again. As a man, he had power to lay down his life. As God, he had power to take it again. It's only because he was in this unique position, you see. The infinite God-man, the scriptures could say of him, as they do say of him in Acts 2, verse 24, that it was not possible that death should maintain its hold over him. Now we understand something of what it means, John 5, verse 26, that Jesus has life in himself. Now we understand what he's talking about when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And what is he's talking about when he tells us that he gives life to others, eternal life. And he says they shall never perish. He's the only one who can give that life. He's the only one who can make such a claim. Jesus is not only the one and only way to the Father, the one and only reality to make that happen, but he's also the one and only source of life. No one comes to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through him. And that is because everyone is dead in sin, you see. Dead is a doornail. Not sick or dying, but dead. Dead and utterly unresponsive to the gospel. Dead in sin until the Lord Jesus makes him alive and responsive to the gospel in himself. Two sides to this. On one side, Jesus saves. And I want you to think about that very carefully. Jesus actually saves. And not merely makes it possible. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't offer himself up for everybody hypothetically, leaving open the possibility that maybe nobody would be saved. No, no, not at all. He offered himself up for a particular people, bearing their sins, yours and mine, believer, and he fully accomplished their salvation. Now, as I say, it's important that we understand this. The Bible says he obtained our eternal redemption. The benefits of this redemption are not applied to us until by faith we reach out for them. That's very true. Nevertheless, the fact of our redemption, beloved, that historically accomplished fact which cannot be undone, was established upon the cross at Calvary. On the other side of this, and equally important, I might add, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. What's more, we ought not to seek our salvation in anyone else. Here is a well-established biblical principle that Jesus, and only he, saves. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that he's able to do that. Hebrews 7, verse 25. And not just that he's able to save, but that he does save, says John 6, verse 37. Romans 10, verse 11. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not, I repeat, will not be put to shame. Such a person will never be disappointed. He'll never go away being told to fend for himself. No, he'll find everything he needs, and more than he could even begin to imagine, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, to seek salvation in anyone other than the Lord Jesus is to say that Jesus isn't enough. That really is what it is saying. It's saying that Jesus isn't enough. And to say that he isn't enough, to say that it must be Jesus plus this, or plus that, or plus the other thing, is not to have him at all. You see, beloved, this is the peculiar nature of the gospel and of the place of Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's exclusively about Christ. There can be no other Savior. He's the one and only one. Whether it's a Roman Catholic who believes that he must have Jesus plus Mary, or Jesus plus the saints, or Jesus plus the church, or perhaps it's a mainline Protestant who believes that he must have Jesus plus religious ritual, or Jesus plus respectability, and it doesn't matter what it is because it's all the same thing anyway. And take note, I'm not talking here about the worldly infidel who thinks that all ways to heaven are equally valid. Now that's another problem. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, the Bible says. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. That's looking at a separate issue there. No, I'm talking here about the committed churchgoer. Someone who calls himself a Christian. And yet he believes, sadly, what it is that he's been taught rather than what God has plainly revealed in his word. And thus he thinks, as I say sadly, this is what he's been taught to think, that Jesus alone is not enough. Or he may want Jesus, all right. He may even have come to believe that there is something very special about the Lord Jesus that he needs, and therefore he wants him. But Jesus could never be enough. Surely I need more than just that. The tragic irony is that by mixing the true with the false, by transforming the gospel in this way and turning it into something else, these unconverted souls actually deprive themselves. That's right. They deprive themselves both of Christ and of all the blessings that are to be found in him alone. Oh, my friend, don't let that happen to you. Don't let the devil, the world, or the deceitfulness of your own heart confuse you as to the real issue here and its eternal consequences. What did Jesus say? Could it be any clearer than this? John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The true Christian responds, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's not even to be considered. For to me, he says, to live is Christ. This is the definition of what it is to be a Christian. And the Christian says, this is the definition of what my whole life is about. I want and care for nothing else. To live is Christ. And because of him, to die is gain.